there's nothing that could be less traditional than this belief, this modernist belief that private revelation is optional, especially when it's directed at you.
Our Lord is the Lord of history, and he doesn't send his mother just randomly. So that's why we have to take these seriously.
Hey, my friends, I'm sure you've heard about private revelations. What we always hear, around is that, all those revelations, Fatima and Lourdes and La Salette and Rudebach and all these revelations from heaven, Our Lady came down from heaven, apparently you don't have to really believe them. And, therefore, if you don't believe them, you don't really have to do what they say to do. They say you have to do the first Saturday devotion. But if you're not called to believe it, really, to be a Catholic, then do you really need to? There's going to be a super surprising answer for you to that question. Stay tuned to this episode of the John Hunter Weston Show. Gene Zanetti and Father Francesco Giordano, so good to be with you both.
Hello.
Thanks for having us.
Let's begin, as we always do, with the sign of the cross. Father, if you wouldn't mind leading us.
In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. So first of all, if you can tell us just a little bit about who you are, just so that we know as we're getting into this topic. Father, we'll start with you.
Yes, I'm Father Francesco Giordano. I'm in Rome, and I'm the director for Human Life International in the Rome office. And I also teach at various different universities in Rome in dogmatic theology and moral theology. Yeah, with a background in Thomistic theology.
Thank you, Father. Gene, what's your background?
Yes, I'm Gene Zanetti. I'm an apostolate spiritual strength, building athletes for Christ. My business is Winning Mindset, a sports psychology company. My master's degrees are exercise science, sports psychology, and school psychology. And most importantly, I'm a Catholic and husband and father of three.
All right. So this is very interesting, because this notion of, private revelation is private. We don't have to believe it. But that brings up some really weird questions, because then the rosary itself is from a private revelation, St. Dominic, is it not? Gene, why don't you give us that first?
Yeah, there's nothing that could be less traditional than this belief, this modernist belief that private revelation is optional, especially when it's directed at you. Whenever heaven speaks, heaven has a very clear purpose. And when heaven wants us to do something, we must comply. And that's pretty basic when you think about it. You could ask that of an eight-year-old who made their first Holy Communion. And unfortunately, we've been given a lot of false information. I mean, if you go up to 99% of Catholics, and I'm including priests too, they'll tell you private revelation is optional. And when you look at what the church has said, what the manualists have said, and even what ecumenical councils have said in the past, nothing could be less traditional.
Boy, that's some pretty strong stuff there. Father, do you concur with that? Is it really, these private revelations, we sort of need to believe them?
Well, first, I think we need to define what we mean. So I think by universal revelations, we mean the deposit of the faith. So that's must be believed. And then private revelations, essentially, that are approved by the church, those are there to help us believe what is the deposit of faith. So that's sort of, I think, the important distinction. Because we believe as Catholics that obviously that what our Lord said in Matthew 28, that he would not abandon us and that he would be there with us to the end of time, or what we read in the Johannine text, that there is much more to be said than can be held in these books. We are not a religion of the book. So it's important to keep that in mind. So yes, we do have a group of canonical texts that, by the way, were only officially universally said as such at Trent. Yes, we had particular councils like 397 in Carthage. Those in the late fourth century with St. Augustine and all, that we started talking about canonical text, canonicity of scripture, but it was not until Trent that was actually made clear. So you would get up to like 1500 years that we've got this, we don't even have it clearly defined what are canonical texts except for by a particular council. So that shows us that, you know, there's a lot of elasticity in all of this. However, we are after Trent here, so we have the canonical text in Scripture. And what is there to say for everything after or outside of those texts? Well, that's the Holy Spirit speaking and speaking to us in through his saints, through mystical appearances, through mystical phenomena, as we see like saints like St. Catherine of Siena, who, you know, with all of the power God in her, brought the Pope back to Rome from Avignon. So that there is such powerful divine intervention by human means is something very much part and parcel to the history of the church. So on that note, I have to say, you know, when you have a private revelation that is approved by the church, that is legitimately approved by the church, such as what you mentioned, Rudebach in 1831, La Salette 1846, or Lourdes 1858, Fatima 1917, when you have such, let's say they're not public revelation in the sense, they're private revelations that are made public for all of us, well, then I think we must pay attention. Our Lady doesn't just appear out of the blue for no reason. Let me give a historical context to this. So what is interesting about the three apparitions in France is that you've got a post-French Revolution period. You've got Auguste Comte in 1822 writing a new religion, positivism. It's a new science, a new religion of scientism. And, you know, I'm reading right now a great book by Michael Auger on, it's called The Immortal in You. And it talks about our soul, because we're living in a society right now where science, natural science, claims that there's no soul anymore. We have just recently lived, you know, through the whole COVID situation where science was the last word, science, 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 natural science. But science, as we know, the word scientist itself appears in 1847 in English language, but science was there all throughout the past in philosophy. We can't say that Aristotle was not a scientist. So what do we mean by science? We mean knowledge. Do we mean that knowledge needs to be limited just to the mere natural, to the positivism of Auguste Comte? I think not. And that's what happens with Our Lady's interventions in history in 1831 at Rudebach, where she brings the miraculous medal to bear, the importance of the miraculous. There's something more to life than just what you see, what you touch. There is a metaphysical. You know, I'm reading another book right now also on by Dietrich von Hildebrand called The New Tower of Babel. I mean, we live in a society that doesn't believe in the metaphysical anymore. We have to remember that prior to the French Revolution, you had Kant in 1782 writing on the Critique of Reason. You know, you have it's all rationalism, it's all nominalism, it's all a form of very superficial knowledge, essentially. And what we are preaching is a knowledge that's metaphysical, that's deep, that looks at reality in the depths. And that's what you have Rudebach, you have this miraculous medal, you have a touch of heaven. 1846, La Salette. Why does she emphasize so much Our Lady in that point, the Sabbath? Well, because we're living in an industrial society where every day is the same. Well, our Lord has always said, no, there needs to be a time of rest, a time of meditation and contemplation on the Lord, on the Lord of Lords, the Lord who made time, who made space. And so a recall to the basic commandments, the third commandment, right? As you see, it's emphasizing what has already been publicly revealed. And 1858, Our Lady of Lourdes, that year is interesting. 1854, we had declared the Immaculate Conception dogmatically. 1858, she says she's the Immaculate Conception. And it's happening when? The year before The Origin of Species by Darwin. What is it about? It's about recreation, which is similar to the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? What is respite about? It's not just resting and taking a vacation. It's about, when you have recreation in religious life, it's about recreating the day and discussing the day that you've had, the time, the solace you've had in prayer with God. You come together as a community and you talk about it. So it's a rest that is meditating upon how God has worked in your life. And that's why we need the Sabbath. And that's why we need to rethink about our origins. Because if you don't know the origins, you don't know the end. And we live in a society also, philosophically speaking, that has, you know, we don't have the final cause. We have, we look at efficient causality. We look at material causality. We've lost touch of final causality and formal causality. We've lost touch with where we're from and where we're going, and we've lost touch with the soul, with the formal cause. So in light of all that, looking at that in a historical context, why are ladies appearing at all this? And then the emphasis of the church in the 1850s and 1870s with the First Vatican Council, and in the Roman school with Perone and others, other great scholars in Rome, Jesuit scholars who were discussing this, the importance of divine revelation, because we can't have a life that's based just on mere positivism. There has to be the supernatural. So the debates actually for about 100 years until the 1950s, we have the debate of what is the nature of the supernatural and its intervention in our lives. And with that, you have 1917, the great apparitions of Our Lady of Fatima calling us to do what? Penance and reparation, prayer and reparation and penance. That's what the message is about, really, fundamentally. And pushing for that, or else there would be many punishments, divine punishments scourged upon us. But the emphasis on the penance and the prayer, and we look around us, we look at a society that has really forgotten to pray and to do penance, and you see those messages; they're all connected. It's like if you look at the narrative of the message and you look at the reason for the message and you look at it in light of what the church is reflecting upon theologically, it all just simply makes sense. So in light of everything I've just said, these messages are there to enrichen our faith, our tradition, to enrichen our imagination, to enrichen our religious sense, to encourage us, to encourage the will within us to desire God again. And for me, that's what these messages do. They don't contradict my faith. I mean, what, to pray more, to read, to pray more the rosary, to pray the rosary, the five first Saturdays or the nine first Fridays, I don't see what the problem with that is. I mean, that's back to our Lord. I'm when I think of another apparition in the 1680, with our Lord and the Sacred Heart appearing to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. When was that? 8 years before the glorious revolution in England that eliminated Catholicism. Our Lord and Our Lady did not appear in just randomly. They are, let us not forget, our Lord is the Lord of history, and he doesn't send our mother just randomly. So that's why we have to take these seriously. And if the church has approved them, then it's not something you can just say, well, I'm not going to believe it. If you don't, you're basically, I think you're really, I think you can say you have a bit of a dry faith. And I guess maybe I'm a little bit too Italian, and I like to have a little bit more imagination in my faith. So,
indeed. Thank you, Father. So, Gene, yes. You were saying that it is one of the greatest or most severe marks of what's going on today in modern church history, this rejection of the necessity of believing and holding to what's coming from heaven. Give us more of that.
Right, because we know that our Lord and our Lady have said in the apparitions of Fatima that only she can save us. This is our only hope. And that if we do, if enough people, an unknown critical number, God always uses a faithful remnant, a relatively small number of people who must execute his will, doing exactly what he says to merit a blessing for the entire world. And since this is the answer for our time, we know this is something that has to be done. Our Lord and Our Lady said, only she can save us. So all of the problems of the world, everything, the crisis in the world, the crisis in the church, it's all symptomatic of us not living the Fatima message. That's why it's so devastating. So what really hit me like a slap in the face, I remember reading the CDF document on the message of Fatima in 2000 by Cardinal Ratzinger, where he basically says that, I mean, I have the quote here. He says that it's basically private revelation can only be accepted with Catholic with human faith and never Catholic faith. All right. So human faith, if we hear private revelation, we have to accept it on human faith, and it's prudent to act. So it's good to do. We don't have to do it. Right. And that always struck me as kind of odd. Why would God intervene in history? Even when you look back in the Bible, the Jews had 613 commandments to fulfill. But sometimes God would intervene in history and says, do something on top of the 613 commandments. And if those few people don't do it, there's a massive punishment. So I knew this couldn't be optional. How could this only be human faith? And then one of the things I was doing is reading my spiritual theology manual by Father Jordan Allman, Spiritual Theology. Father Ripperger talks about this a lot. And then I read back also my other theological manual by Father Antonio Marin, which is 1954, The Theology of Christian Perfection. And they both give the same quote. They said, if a private revelation contains a message for others and it has been accepted as an authentic revelation, those persons have an obligation to accept the truth of the revelation and act upon it. And then when you read the other manuals, they're saying the same thing. So when it's directed at you, so I went back to the source document that Cardinal Ratzinger quoted in that CDF document. And indeed, it does say when private revelation is not directed at you, it's only human faith, and it can never be understood with Catholic faith. But if you look in that document, I don't know if you could see the book through my blurred screen, Heroic Virtue, Volume 3. If you look at the paragraph directly above where Cardinal Ratzinger quotes, it actually speaks to, more accurately, to Fatima. What is to be said of those revelations that are directed of you? And it says, to he to whom the private revelation is proposed and announced ought to believe and obey the command or message of God. He is bound to believe God. So we can't mix the categories. There's a big difference if the private revelation is directed at us, which is almost never, and then when it's not directed at us. So as an example, when Our Lady says to wear the miraculous medal, this is at Rue de Bach, yes, it's prudent for us to do that. We accept that at human faith. We're not obligated to do it. The people who Our Lady directs that message at do need to do it. But when Our Lady of Fatima says, I'll perform a miracle so that all may believe, this is a message for everyone. So that's how we know. And Pope John Paul II said this, that Fatima imposes a commitment on the church. Pope Benedict XVI said the same thing. So we have to take this serious, and it's not just merely a matter of human faith. It can't be Catholic faith because it's not the deposit of faith, but there is a different area, divine faith, when it's just specifically an approved private revelation and it's directed at you. And again, that almost never happens. It's so rare, but when it does happen, you have to take heed. And the Fifth Lateran Council says the same.
So, Father, tell us, this is going to get somewhat confusing because there's an issue of private revelation that has been approved, those that aren't approved, because you got into it a little bit, but there's more of a question because while Fatima was going on, while the miracles were happening, while Our Lady of Lourdes was appearing, the miracles were happening, it wasn't approved. Yet people went there, were healed there. A lot of people suggest, oh, if you go to something that's not approved or you listen to it or whatever, you're sinning or it's dangerous. How do we suss that out?
Yeah, you cited well. I remember in Lourdes, King Napoleon III, his son or daughter, I think, was sick, and he didn't believe. He wanted to close the shrine completely, and then the child got healed. So he changed his mind completely on this. So yes, the actual miracles are happening, the church observes and withholds judgments. So until the church has not spoken, I don't see the problem with that. You know, I mean, there has to be a certain prudential judgment, of course. It's kind of complicated because the church needs their time to reflect on the given apparitions. I mean, there are apparitions. There's one here near Rome, in Civitavecchia, where the bishop was initially very opposed to it, but then he put the statue in his in his closet or something, and it started bleeding or something, and then he changed his mind, you know, and the Pope himself was involved in it. And I don't know exactly the status of this revelation right now, but one of the things also that you see, I did study it a little bit, and I met the people there. I went to see it. And what I noticed is that the people that are involved in it are very normal, ordinary people. That's a key sign. So we also do have to look, as the church is analyzing these situations, they basically look at what kind of people are involved in it. You know, are they just normal people with a job or whatever, simple people? Usually it's simple people. Why? Because God does that. That's the kind of the approach that God uses, you know, and it is the approach that God uses to show that it's from him and not from the person. So when at the same time, also, you have to look at if it's from God or the evil one. So there's also that. So the church needs their time to analyze and to see, you know, to take into consideration, to observe. It takes time. But in the meantime, yeah, I think that people can approach these sites, but with caution, I would say, you know, and that's what's happening, for example, with Medjugorje. I think it's ongoing. Medjugorje it hasn't really closed yet. They've had a number of different commissions from Rome, with the most recent one with Cardinal Arini, and even Cardinal Ratzinger went there before he became Pope. He went to see. And there's sort of a suspension of judgment on the situation, because even there, it's there's a big history. For instance, the actual place in Medjugorje, these Franciscans go back to the 1700s with some problems that they had in terms of disobedience with Rome. So that's part of the problem there. But then you have to wonder why this phenomenon, why Medjugorje, for instance, why in the 1980s all of a sudden all these apparitions happened there. And it's a time also, when it looks at that, it's also a time of confusion in the church. In the 1970s, the church, 60s and 70s, the church witnessed a great confusion. And so the human heart has a need for something above, something more supernatural. So something that wasn't happening, and there wasn't a lot of Marian devotion taking place in the parishes anymore, for instance. And so people needed this, you know, they needed to go to these, they needed to believe in something like this. It's interesting also to look at that historically, why Medjugorje, you know? Here there's Radio Maria in Italy, Padre Livio, the founder, the one who's in charge of it, he's a big proponent of it. At the same time, the bishops are very... they don't know what to say. So it's one of these things where it's like, what's going on, you know? And the Vatican itself has not spoken on this. And so it's one of these phenomena, it's now over 40 years, this phenomenon, this situation, and we don't have clarity. And there's a lot of debates going on among theologians about it. There's a lot of theologians I know who are disagreeing with it, who don't see the value, who see some inconsistencies with it. For instance, the fact that Our Lady appears so much, it's not typical to other times.
If I'm not mistaken, though, the Vatican did approve of parishes doing pilgrimages there, even though it hasn't given its full stamp of approval.
Exactly. Things like that are happening. So it's just, it's kind of confusing, you know? But now there's more and more of these apparitions coming up all over the place. And the Vatican is working on it. There are Mariologists who go over and see these sites. But I guess the question to be asked, the big question to be asked, is why is this happening so much? Why are there so many apparitions? And what are we to do? I think it has to do with authority as well, the authority of the church in this. And there's a question of that in many people's minds and souls today, and what to do in a situation like this, you know. Well, I think that's where we do have to take seriously the authority of the church, And the church needs to take it seriously and demonstrate that she takes these things into consideration. I mean, there was a situation recently here near Rome as well, and I forget the place now. It's what it's called again. But I looked at it. I also followed this case and looked at it, and I understand why the church in that situation is not speaking, because in that situation, the bishop is being prudent, because he's saying, well, if I speak in this situation, it's only going to create more curiosity. So really, in terms of the church's role in this, the church's authority, she has to practice prudence in her judgments. And honestly, in this one situation, I it was almost embarrassing to see this TV production on it. It really, you could see that they were making fun of the faith, and that was really a shame to see it depicted as such, because there was the quote unquote seer. She was involved with lots of money, and also, usually when there's that involvement, then you know that there's something awry. When people are making a lot of money off of it, and so that's and the church, I guess the bishop there decided he preferred not to speak, so as not to put more fuel on the fire, you know. And I don't know. It's not an easy question. Your question: how do people get involved? This is why I say in such situations, it's better to trust what the church has already approved, and follow that. And these others, I mean, to kind of keep a distance in a sense, I think, you know, kind of look at it and keep, like, sort of like what I'm doing right now with Medjugorje. I look at it, I have a respectful distance from it, because I don't want to insult the people that are faithfully going there, because there's a lot of, that's also something to be also pastorally to take into consideration as a priest. I don't want to say something that's totally offensive to people, because if they go there and they have this experience, And they start having a conversion because of it, well, then I must take something into consideration. So my role, I guess I'll conclude with this, is really, I just use the word conversion. And conversion is in Latin, we use the word metanoia in Greek. It's from the Greek, the change of mentality. What is a conversion? What is a real conversion? And we understand in theology that a conversion is something that takes time. It's not a fundamental option. JP2 talks about this in Veritatis Splendor. It's not something that just takes place. You have this conversion, and it's one day. I met Jesus, that's it. I met Our Lady, that's it. Finished. And then you can do whatever you want. No, a real conversion is something where it's tested in time with temptations, with different struggles. So when people go to Medjugorje and they come back, as Alistair McIntyre says, we live in the epoch of emotivism. So they come back full of emotion. What's a pastor supposed to do in a situation like that? Well, accept the good that's there and see and test it. Test the spirit. See that this is a real conversion. See that this person is really willing to change in their ways, and that they really have a change of mentality, metanoia, and that they really want to love our Lord in everything they do to the end of time, to the end of their lives. Then there's something there. And then that's where the pastoral role comes in for us. It's like to encourage, you know. And what we see in Medjugorje, for instance, is people going to confession, people doing more, it's very Christocentric, a lot of confessions, a lot of adoration of our Lord in the sacraments. Okay, bring that to your churches, bring that to your parishes, bring that mentality of praying the rosary, of adoration, of frequent confession, of reception of the Eucharist. If that's happening in the parishes, God bless you, then that's a good thing.
Yes, I got from 1 Thessalonians, as you were speaking, I mean, it reminds of this verse here from 1 Thessalonians. Do not quench the spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to that which is good, reject every kind of evil. Jean, tell us, with regard to the already approved apparitions, particularly Fatima, as you said, it's directed at the whole wide world. What is the severity, the need to engage in this right now?
It's huge. And All the confusion, it can be cleared up pretty simply. There's basically three classes that we need to look at. There's unapproved private revelation. We got to just set that aside because that'll just confuse everyone, right? We should hold out until the church gives the final approval. So what we're speaking about, when we talk about private revelation, we always mean approved private revelation. Now, when we're in that category, there's only two classes there. Those messages that are directed at you and those messages that are not directed at you. Almost none of the private revelations have an extra step on top of living a normal Catholic life of holiness. Almost none of those messages have something that you were specifically required to do. Fatima actually gives you specific steps to take on top of living the normal life of holiness and being Catholic. And that's, well, like we said before, the Blue Army Pledge of First Saturday devotion, wearing your brown scapular as a sign of your consecration, offering up your sufferings and daily duties, and praying the rosary every day. That was written by Sister Lucia herself. And immediately the Bishop of Fatima said, promulgate, this is coming from me. This is light years different than Medjugorje or any of these non-approved private revelations. So we don't want the listeners to get it twisted. This is approved private revelation that's directed at you. And the Fifth Lateran Council back in 1516 actually talks about that. It says, and this is the quote from the Fifth Lateran Council, if the Lord reveals to certain of them by some inspiration, some future events in the Church of God, as he promises by the prophet Amos, and as the apostle Paul, the chief preacher, says, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophesying, for we have no wish for them to be counted with the other group of storytellers and liars, or to be otherwise hindered. So that's speaking directly there of what we said about unapproved private revelation. And then the quote goes on to say, for as Ambrose bears witness, the grace of the Spirit himself is being extinguished if fervor in those beginning to speak is quieted by contradiction. In that case, a wrong is certainly done to the Holy Spirit. That is extremely powerful. And like we said, apocalyptic. I can't even stress the importance of this, because everything that we see, the problems of the world, abortion, problems in the liturgy, problems with doctrine, it is all symptomatic of us not doing what Our Lady of Fatima says. So we have to make this as clear as possible for people, cut through all the garbage of non-approved private revelation and say, no, this is, Fatima isn't a class.
Let me stop you there. You can't say that. Because you can't call garbage all non-approved. Because as we said in the beginning, Fatima was unapproved when all they went there. And if so, we tell them that was all garbage, don't go. You'd be saying, don't go to Fatima. You'd be saying, don't go to Fatima when the miracle of sun is happening. Don't go to Lourdes when the miracles are happening. So it's not that they're garbage. It's that it's a different category. And that we can totally agree on.
Right. Exactly. And just as long as we have those categories proper, that then it makes sense. I just didn't want anyone to get confused that we want to know that when something actually is approved, we really have to dial in and you know, put on our thinking caps and do those
Absolutely.
Steps.
In one category, the category of unapproved, we can go there. We can look at it. We can, as Father said, look at the fruits, look at the people who are saying that they're receiving private revelation. Are they normal Catholics? Are they just faithful Catholics, not making a mint of money off it? Are they, you know, living holy lives or trying to? That's all a matter of discernment. We take that with a grain of salt, if you will, of discernment. Once they're approved, there's no longer a question of, I got to look at this and think what it. No, we're required to do what Our Lady of Fatima said that we need to do. And if we don't do that, we leave that out to our peril, the peril of the church, and our own spiritual lives as well. Father, we'll leave last take on to you.
Oh, well, no, there's really a lot to be said about the message of Fatima, and even you can talk about the whole consecration of Russia and all that. And so, but I don't want to really get into all that right now. But we do see, but I know I don't want to get into that. There's a lot to be said on that point, on that point about the consecration of Russia.
Gene, might you think to address that? Because that is a huge issue with regard to Fatima. And it remains like they were, Our Lady was super specific on it needs to be done. And when the popes, different popes tried to do it, initially even mentioning Russia, but not done with all the bishops, it was always, nope, not good enough. Nope, not good enough. And so I don't know if you want to speak to that, Gene, but where are we at on that score? And is there something lacking still there?
Yeah, I try to focus on what's going to unite everyone, back to the whole, you know, the unite the clans. And we all know that when, regardless of whether the consecration of Russia was done properly, we know that when enough Catholics do what Our Lady of Fatima asked to do, those steps of that Blue Army Pledge, then we'll see the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. So if that means the consecration wasn't done and enough Catholics do the Blue Army Pledge, then the Pope will get the grace to properly consecrate Russia. Or if Russia was already consecrated and still we're still missing the triumph of Mary, so clearly not enough Catholics have lived that Blue Army Pledge. Either way, it doesn't change our marching order. So what I like to do to try to be more, you know, so every obviously bring everyone together, unite the clans, and that would be make sure all of us do our part, and then we pray for the Pope and the bishops to do their part. And when enough people live the Fatima message, then we'll get the triumph. We know we haven't seen the triumph. That everyone can agree on. So let's do our part in contributing to that.
Let's while people are thinking about this, what are the requirements? Because I'm sure a lot of people right now are thinking, wait a minute, what are the requirements? Tell us those, please.
Yes. So number one, it's offer up your daily duties and sufferings according to your state of life. Wear the brown scapular as a sign of our consecration. Pray the rosary every day and the first Saturday devotion. So receiving communion on the first Saturday, going to confession, meditating for 15 minutes on one or more of the mysteries of the rosary. What did I miss there? The communion, penance, Eucharist, rosary, and meditation. The rosary, which you're doing every day anyway. And
the confession is within 8 days of the first Saturday of the month.
Yes. And so when enough people do this, that's when we'll finally see the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. So we can be sure not enough people are taking that action. And this is basically the key that unlocks the door. And there's no other way. There's no other solution. When Sister Lucia wrote that pledge back in 1946, the Bishop of Fatima immediately said, promulgate, this is coming from me. So it's, you know, couldn't be more clear, our marching orders.
Let's unpack that a little bit. The grace that's needed from heaven to bring about the triumph of the Immaculate Heart, this amazing period that we're waiting for in human history where Mary's Immaculate Heart will triumph over the forces of evil for a time, but nonetheless, in a way that heaven's never had triumphed on earth before, is promised to us and waiting for enough of us to do what was to be done. And yes, as you said, Gene, in your address, that basically you have to do what it's addressed to you. So the laity don't have to worry so much about the part of her message addressed to the Holy Father, to the Pope. That has to be done by them. But even in that, their grace to do that comes from the laity fulfilling their part of the deal, which is this scapular, the first five first Saturdays. And it is, you know, pretty simple, but a lot of people I've found anyway, even the daily masters who are going to mass every day, so they're fulfilling the first Saturday devotion all by itself. Those people are going to mass once every 2 weeks, which by the way, will get you a plenary indulgence all the time because then you're always within 8 days on either side of that necessity. But one of the things they skip, because most of those guys say the daily rosary anyway, but what's often overlooked is that 15 minutes of meditation, apart from the rosary, it's not a two-for-one. You can't go, yeah, I prayed the rosary for 15 minutes, and so that counts for both. No. It is about meditation, apart from the saying of the rosary, on the mysteries of the rosary. In fact, a couple of years ago, I found that was so undone by people, even when they wanted to, that I looked for a meditation, couldn't find one, so I did one myself. So we put that out on LifeSite every first Saturday. And so hopefully that's of help to people so that they can engage in this meditation. Father, your take.
I'm sorry, could I intervene right now?
Yeah, please.
Oh, thank you. I'm sorry, I didn't hear what you said. I'm glad about the last point you just made is important, because this is what you see with the great spiritual masters like Saint Teresa of Avila, who emphasized that this with her sisters, this is what she was seeing as a problem, that they were just praying the vocal prayers. And so in their interior castle, she talks about this, you know, the vocal prayers are the first prayers, they're important, but it's like kind of like, it's like the meat and potatoes that are there always for every meal, that there's bread at every meal, let's say. And, but then there's gotta be more. And that's the meditation, that's the reflection. And another point that I wanted to make comes from St. Teresa's Little Way, St. Teresa of Lisieux's Little Way. And I'm gonna use a citation from St. Thomas Aquinas first. Actus credendi non terminator ad enunciabile sed ad rem. The act of belief does not terminate in what is announced, but in the res, in the thing. So the way the saints teach us so much about the res, the thing, the heart of the matter is in the sanctity of the moment and of the thing, of the little way, essentially. You know, oftentimes people think, well, the little way, it sounds so banal. No, because living intensely the presence of God in your life, living intensely the rosary, living intensely with contemplation, everything that is asked, that's very simple, but you live it with intensity, with love, because you have to have love. You have to have a conversion of heart. You're not going to be going to heaven just for the what you know. The demons know a lot, and they don't have, but they don't have love. They do not have, the will is not there. St. Francis de Sales once asked, how am I to love God? He said, do you want to love him? And the person said, yes. Then that's the beginning, because then the grace of God can come in. That grace, which is the qualitative entity that comes in and changes you, forms you, transforms you, that comes into the heart of each moment of your life. And if we learn to live life like that, you know, if we live life so that we see, you know, that we see how every moment of our life is a moment of conversion, is a moment of change, and we see that there's a constant conversation with God. Also, there's a constant conversation with God. I also like, John Henry, what you said about, you know, how you offer, like you offer your day, you offer the 15 minutes after a communion when you've received the Eucharist. Those are very important moments, the beginning of the day, the end of the day, when you receive in preparation for Mass, and when you receive communion, when you've got Jesus within you. That concreteness is so important, because it's getting used to that. That's going to have a lot of meaning later on, because we have to prepare ourselves, just like the prudent virgins in Matthew 25. We have to prepare ourselves for when our bride comes. For when the groom comes. The bride needs to prepare for when the groom comes. You know, and that takes preserving those oils, which is the oils of grace that God has there for us, spending our life doing that, because so much of our salvation depends on how we die. And so you want to prepare yourself for that moment. And you can't just, you know, you can't just expect to be ready, you know, without given preparation, without the love that's there, and asking, like, you know, Saint Joseph, help with the holy death and all that. All of these things, all the teachings of the saints, all the teachings of theology, all the teachings of spiritual theology at that, have to serve at the Salus Animarum, for the Salus Animarum, for the salvation of souls, and of concrete souls. Because in the end of the day, it's your salvation that's at stake, your individual salvation that you have come to by yourself, of course, but also with the help of those around you. You know, there was a passage in Luke chapter 4, I believe, where it was just a recent passage in the liturgy, where Jesus, the people of Nazareth were asking him to make a miracle. He said, no, I'm not going to make a miracle. And he talks about the miracle of the Syrian and the Ammon, I think it was Ammon in the River Jordan that he comes in, the Syrian with the leprosy. And he says that. He says that that person came in with faith. That, and or also the woman with a hemorrhage that touches him. She feels, you know, that's the beginning in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the edition from 1990, you see that the passage in the sacraments begins with this. An image of the hemorrhage, the woman with the hemorrhage touching Jesus. She doesn't touch him like everyone else touches him. She touches him with faith. She touches him with intention. So the object, the intention, and the circumstances come into the moral act. And what is the intention with which you begin your day? What is the intention with which you do each little thing? And then will our Lord Jesus Christ come into contact with you? And that's the importance of the sacraments, the contact with Christ. And that's what all of this ends up leading us to. And if Our Lady has said that for greater contact with Christ, you need to do those precepts, do them. Do them with that same love, though, with that same intensity, with that same intention. And that's the little way. And another, one last note on this. The little way, when St. Teresa developed this in her own life, and she was not a pushover, easygoing kind of person. She was very choleric, actually. So a 15-year-old that goes to see the Pope in order to get permission to get into the Carmel is not a pushover. So she was a very tough girl. And so we have to listen to what she says to you. And she was having trouble because the Jansenist in the Jansenist France, it was always talking about hell, which is great. It's great though for those that are, you know, that are taking it easy, that have too much acedia, you know, that don't have a very intense spiritual life. But for someone as scrupulous as she, or someone as scrupulous as St. Ignatius of Loyola, you need to have something to encourage you. You can't be constantly battered over with hell. And I had an experience like this reading her last week. I'd read her after reading the dreams of St. John Bosco about the boys going to hell. And I was like, oh, I was just feeling down because I was thinking, my gosh, it's so easy to go to hell. And it is. I mean, it's so easy to go to hell, so easy to go to purgatory very quickly. Going to heaven is not easy. And, you know, reading St. Pio Pietrelcina, San Nicola Tolentino, I mean, all the saints in Italy, there's so many of these saints that really bring out how hard it is to go to heaven, you know, and that for us priests, you know, it's heavy for us. So I was kind of like a little bit overwhelmed last week as a priest, thinking, my gosh, I've got so many souls, I've got to, everything I say, everything, I got to be careful. And then this really hit me, you know, and it made sense theologically, you know, because it made sense that it's on the concrete. So if I can do a lot, if I can make of the little, if I can make of what is natural, supernatural, if I can make of what is ordinary, extraordinary, if I can be artistic about my faith, in a sense, to be creative with it, all the better, all the better. And it gives me a lot of hope, you know? And so St. Thomas Aquinas on this, I'll conclude with this. He says that sometimes there's something positive about anger. And he says it's positive when it's justified, obviously. When it's justified, when it's quick, when it's proportionate, and unlike the anger of the devil to our Lord, which is not justified, which is not quick, and which is not proportionate, as you see in the Passion. But this is also there because it's there to give us hope. Because if you're going to fight for something concrete, something reachable, then you have hope. And so in the spiritual life, we must have hope. We must use our strength for that.
Father, thank you for that. Gene, last word over to you.
Yeah, just, you know, with all the confusion, all the crisis in the world, in the church, this is our one answer. This is the only answer that heaven willed to give us. So it's not like we're making it up on our own. And that is the Blue Army Pledge. It's been the answer since the time of Our Lady of Fatima. So make sure we're enrolled in the brown scapular, wear the brown scapular as the sign of our consecration, pray the rosary, offer up our sufferings and daily duties, and the first Saturday devotion and make it as frequently as possible, and then get as many people to do it. When an unknown number, a specific number that's predetermined by heaven, does this, then we'll get the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. So more than anything else, now Catholics need a clear direction, a firm purpose, and a means of achieving that purpose. And that's what the message of Fatima is all about. And that's how we're going to save the world.
Amen. Well, you've got your marching orders. Thank you so much, Gene. Thank you, Father Giordano, for being with us.
Thank you.
And God bless you all. And we'll see you next time.